Well, good morning. It's good to be back again. Wow, this morning. I wasn't sure we were going to survive the heat over the past week, but I'm glad we're here in the air conditioning, and hopefully we stay nice and cool. When I signed up for this lesson, I didn't realize which lesson I was signing up for. I wasn't sure I was actually going to teach it because it was so close to Liesl's due date, but here I am, and here we are. Most of the lessons that I've taught to this point, in a lot of regards, have just been expositional in that I get to get a passage of Scripture and go front to back, which for me is a lot easier to do in some ways. But we get to do a topical study of church discipline this morning. We get to focus in on just one topic, which is always fun to do. We get to do that in the children's class, just focus in on one concept. They seem to really enjoy that. But in that context, I have flannels, which maybe we should have this morning. That might be nice as well. It's a nice way to get messages across. But I think maybe we're past that, so we have slides instead. It is harder in some regards as well. This is a difficult topic that we're covering this morning. And I am certainly not the final authority or perhaps even the primary authority, but hopefully some of the things that we can discuss this morning and some of the things that the Lord's Word has for us can be encouraging to you. They've been encouraging to me as I've studied them. And hopefully nothing I say results in me falling under the topic of church discipline. I know last week we discussed some members' taste in pink carpet, which perhaps might fall into that category. But that's another discussion entirely. So let's go ahead and let's jump into this. Before we look into the Lord's Word, let's pray together. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this another opportunity to dive into your Word and to study the things that are in it. Lord, we do confess our need for you. We confess our need for the Holy Spirit to open these things to us, to open our eyes, to encourage us, and to grow us in Christ. We pray that as we study this, even a difficult topic, and maybe one that's not the most joyful in some regards, we pray that it would be a blessing to us and that you would use these things to build us up in Christ. We love you and pray these things, giving you our thanks in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So just a few comments by way of introduction. I wanted to just look at several foundational truths, and I think there are certainly more of these. But these are some truths that I think the topic of church discipline really rests on and could not exist without these things being true as well. And I think these are the foundations of it. And the first one of these is the holiness of God. The entirety of Scripture is really based on this concept. You cannot read the Scripture from front to back without being confronted by this truth in every aspect, in every book of the Bible. God's holiness is something that requires all sin to be punished. In Habakkuk 1:13, we read that the Lord is too pure of eyes to look upon sin. God is holy. He is set apart. He is perfect. His holiness, we also read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, and also this is a quote from Leviticus, that the Lord's people are to be holy because he is also holy. And so the Lord is perfectly set apart, and that holiness demands that his people be set apart as well. Now, whereas the holiness of God is something that I think is an encouraging truth, we understand that God is perfect, and it draws us up to worship. I think the sinfulness of man is another foundational truth that confronts us even in the beginning of Genesis. And throughout the Scriptures, we're confronted with again and again, is the sinfulness of man. We are sinners. From the very first moment of our existence in the garden, we rebelled against God, and we sinned against him. We understand the holiness of God. We understand that he hates sin. And we know that no man is good, not even one. And that doesn't just apply to the world around us. It applies to us as the Lord's people as well. In the New Testament, we read that he who says that he has no sin deceives himself and the truth is not in him. We all sin. We all sin not just in larger ways, but in small ways day by day, hour by hour, and moment by moment. This is something that Pastor Gary talks about in the Tuesday night class very often. But we're commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, our mind, and our strength. And that is something that we're demanded to do moment by moment. And that's not something that any of us are able to do in any moment, much less every moment. So we are sinners, and we stumble, and we fall. I think every one of us can look at a moment in our lives where we knew what was right, we knew what we should do, and instead of doing that thing, we stumbled and we fell and we did what was wrong. Discipline, as we're going to be looking at this morning, is important because it is one of the Lord's chosen tools to curb the sinfulness of man and to bring us as the Lord's people back into fellowship with Him. So we understand the holiness of God, we understand the sinfulness of man, and I think we also have to understand Christ's intention for the church. And this is something that throughout the New Testament we see time and time again. God's holy, our holiness matters to Him. And it's not just our own personal holiness that's supposed to matter to us as Christians, but it's the holiness of those people that are around us as well. The holiness of our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we read the epistles of Paul, specifically in 2 Corinthians, we read that Paul tells the 2 Corinthians that he has espoused them to Christ, and he's seeking to present them as a holy and chaste virgin before Him in the day of the Lord. So he is stating that he cares about their holiness. He's desiring to see them sanctified, walking on with the Lord, and he's desiring to see them holy as well. In the Epistle of the Hebrews, we also read that as members one with another, we are to encourage one another in love and in holiness, and so much more as we see the day approaching. So again, we have that idea that it's not just a personal holiness that the Scripture is desiring, but it's also a corporate holiness, whereas the Lord's people, we're supposed to be encouraging one another in these things and watching over one another as well. And again, discipline comes into this in that it is one of the ways that the Lord has ordained as the church for us as members to watch over one another and to recover and restore us when we fall astray. So foundational truths, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and Christ's intention for the church, which is that we would be found holy and blameless before Him in love. So just a short outline, and this outline perhaps is an oversimplification of some of these passages that we're going to be looking at, and I think there's going to be some crossover in some regards in these things, but we will do the best we can. So firstly, we're going to look at the pattern for discipline, Matthew 18, and I know our assignment says that we're supposed to be going through verses 15 through 20. We're going to be doing just a very brief overview of the entire passage this morning, because I think it's not only that passage on the pattern for discipline that is important, but the entire overarching concept, context of that passage, I think really gives us a very good case study and picture of how discipline is supposed to look amongst the Lord's people. And I know Pastor Will is going over the same chapter in Sunday morning, so I hope I don't end up stealing his thunder in some regards, but I think it's an encouraging passage, so even if we get to go over it twice, I think that'll be an encouragement to us. Then we're going to look at the spirit of discipline, and we're going to look at Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2, and also several other passages as well. And then we'll look at the intention of discipline, and I think for that we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think this morning we'll probably end up finishing slightly early. I know I've said that before, and we went overtime. But hopefully that is an accurate statement this morning, and we can have some time to fellowship with each other after this class before the morning service. So let's turn together to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll read the entire chapter together this morning. It's a short chapter, so we'll read it together. Matthew chapter 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto Him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99, and go into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother should trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching, anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not. But he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to us. So as we look at this passage, I wanted to ask the question, firstly, what prompted this discourse on discipline that we find later on in the chapter in verse number 15 down to verse 20? And I think if we look at some of the accompanying records of this account, we'll find the answer. In verse number 1 of this chapter, we hear the disciples saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Mark 9, verses 33 through 37, in some ways have a more complete record of what was going on here. But in verses 33 through 37, it says, And Jesus came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that you disputed or argued among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And so we hear the disciples in this account in Mark, as they're going along the wayside, they're essentially arguing and disputing which of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so in this, this isn't apparently a very friendly discussion, I think, based on Jesus' response here. But I think you're seeing strife among the disciples. I think you're seeing disunity among the disciples. And I think a spirit of pride and a spirit of a desire to be preeminent, I think, is evident in the way that they're having this discussion and even in the question that they're coming to the Lord with. Who among us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so essentially you see the disciples bickering here, and there is sin. There is sin involved in this dispute. And I think this entire discourse really latches on to that sin of disunity, that sin of strife, the sin of disciple against disciple, that I think we see alluded to in the Gospel of Mark and also here as well. So I think you can first see in this discourse, we can see a correction that's occurring to the disciples, where they're thinking of themselves, they're thinking of disciple to disciple, of one to another, is incorrect. And so Jesus is going to correct that. And I don't want to spend too much time here, but I wanted to just note a few things in these verses. And the first thing that I want to note is that the way that Jesus describes the disciples is contrary to the way that they were thinking of themselves. They were thinking of themselves in a prideful way. They were wondering who was greatest. And Jesus responds to them and says, "Wherefore, who shall humble himself as this little child? The same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And also in verse 3, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So they were thinking of themselves in a prideful way. He looks at them and he says, you need to be humble. You need to humble yourself as children. And I think it's a confusing comparison. I think the way that I've always understood this passage, and this may or may not be correct, is that when you think of a child, and as someone with two children now and soon to be a third, I think this is something that's very true, is that one of the core ideas about a child is that they are unable to provide for themselves. They're unable to do something in their own power and in their own strength, but rather they have to have things done for them. And I think whether or not that is what Jesus was intending to say, I think that's a very true statement regarding the Christian. In very much the same as a child needs to be provided for, as Christians, we also need to be provided for. We don't obtain our own salvation. We don't obtain our own holiness. We don't obtain the strength to walk in a way that is in accordance with the way Christ has commanded us to, but rather we receive all those things at the hand of our gracious and loving Father, who gives us the strength to walk after him, who gives us the salvation that we need, and who loves us and provides for us. So he tells them they need to become like children. So really what you see is you see a confronting of their sinful pride and humbling them in comparing themselves to children and reminding them that they're not obtaining something for themselves. They're not gaining some standing in the kingdom of heaven, but rather they're receiving something and they need to look to the Father and humble themselves. We also see the character of the forgiving Father in this. And I think this is something that I love reading as we go through the Gospels in the New Testament when Jesus talks about his Father. I think our understanding of God the Father is very skewed in some regards. It's very easy to think of God as angry, which in a sense is true. God is angry at sin. His wrath rests upon the wicked every day. But when we think of how God the Father looks on his people, Jesus told an entire parable on this that we're not going to look at this morning. But we talk about the parable of the prodigal son. And that's not the name of the parable. It's not the parable of the prodigal son. That's the parable of the forgiving Father. That's what that is intended to be. He's trying to tell them what his Father is like. And his Father, when someone comes to him seeking forgiveness, he forgives them. And the last thing that I think we see in these verses 2 through 14 is we see the seriousness of causing a brother to sin. This discourse references children and little ones. In verse 6, he says, who shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me? So I think in this discourse, he is referencing believers, continuing that comparison to children. But he speaks of offenses. He speaks of punishment that's coming because of offenses. And I think we often consider it a very light thing to offend or to sin against a brother. And I think the disciples had considered that in such a way where they weren't considering what their actions were and what the effect would be upon their brothers. And Jesus is going to correct that misconception as well. He's going to say that it would be better for your hand to be cut off rather than it to stay there and to offend your brother. So there's a seriousness. There's a seriousness to this. It's something that matters to God. It's something that is very important to God, that we maintain our own holiness, but also that we do not offend against our brother. And we see that even when we do stumble, when we do this, the Lord is forgiving, as I've mentioned. We see in verses 11 through 14, it's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. But when one goes astray, the Lord goes and he seeks and he finds the one that's gone astray. So we see the childishness or the childlike nature of the believer. We see the seriousness of causing a brother to sin. And we also see the forgiveness in the nature of the Father. So after correcting their misconception, we're going to look at Jesus' instruction and discipline. And this is in verses 15 through 20, which is our passage in this chapter for this morning. This really is based on that last statement. It's not the will of my Father that any of these should perish. It's not his will that any of his disciples should go astray. And so when one does go astray, it's important to the Lord that that brother be brought back, that brother be restored. And so this is a very familiar passage to, I think, many of us, so I won't try to go through it point by point, but I did want to point out a few things here. And firstly, I wanted to point out what relationship is being affected here, what relationship is being severed. And that relationship is primarily in this passage, it's a horizontal relationship. It's if your brother shall trespass against thee. So while all sins, we understand, affect our relationship to the Lord, every sin is an affront to God, his holiness, and every sin affects our relationship with him. But not all sins equally affect our relationship one with another. And what is in view, at least in this passage, in this immediate context, is that trespassing of a brother in Christ against another brother in Christ. So there is, in the context of this passage, we understand the disciples' sin of pride, the sin of disunity. They're arguing, they're bickering. Titus 3:10, which I wanted to read as well, provides a very similar context, a very similar relationship that is being affected in much the same way. Starting in verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition rejects, knowing that he is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And that word heretic, if you have an ESV, it interprets that slightly different, which is a man that is stirring up contention, a man that is stirring up disunity. If he continues in this after the first and second admonition, you're to reject such a person. And so there's this idea again of this brother-to-brother strife that's occurring, and if he refuses to forsake that, then you are not to fellowship with such a one. So the problem of sin, it's sin that is occurring person to person in the body of Christ. Look then at the pattern of confrontation, and these verses are very familiar. But the first thing that we're to do is if someone trespasses against us, so our brother has sinned against us, we're to go and we're to reveal the fault that has occurred. We're to do this alone. We're to do this in private. It's not something that we're supposed to, as we understand, get onto the phone and tell our best friend that so-and-so has done such a thing to us. But we're to go to them seeking for restoration. I think there's room in this to to understand that perhaps the fault was not necessarily intentional. It may have been done in a spirit of carelessness, or may have been done in a spirit of just plain ignorance. But in any case, there's been a fault, there's been a trespass, and we're to reveal it to them, hoping for repentance. And so we do this in a spirit of privacy. And I think even continuing on to the next step in this, if he does not hear you, then take one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. We're still to try to continue in a spirit of privacy in bringing this brother back into the fold. Lastly, in this confrontation process, it says, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. And I think this verse is very interesting. The church did not exist yet at this point. That word refers to an assembly. If he neglect to hear the assembly, let him be unto thee as a Gentile and a publican or a tax collector. In the Jewish culture, Gentile and tax collector, they're really in many ways the bottom caste of the religious community. Neither of those have any religious standing. They are severed from the worship of the Lord in many, many ways. But those two things, they carry the idea of someone that's outside of the faith. They're outside of the community of believers. And I think this verse, in many ways, it anticipates the nature of the church. It anticipates discipline in the church. But it's also that the disciples could practice one with another even before the church existed in their own assembly. But I think it also really puts a finger onto the importance of the local church, the importance of the local body of believers, us as an assembly, that when there is sin, we bring one or two more that are in our assembly. We bring one or two more. And then if they neglect to hear them, we bring it before the assembly, us as a church. And if they do not hear, they're as if they were a Gentile or a tax collector, which is to say they are outside of the faith. And I think that's a very shocking thing to say. The implication is that if a person refuses to repent, a person has committed a transgression and they refuse to repent, that you're to consider them as somebody that is outside of the faith. They are not acting as you would expect a believer to act, thereby their actions showing themselves to be outside of the faith. And that's a stunning condemnation, but it's also very important to understand the Lord's teaching that as Christians we are to repent when we are shown our own sin. In verses 18 through 20, these are difficult verses, and just by way of passing, I'll say that these do have context to the preceding verses. And what they're saying is that what discipline you agree upon as a church, that discipline is already agreed upon in heaven. I hope I said that correctly. But the idea is that when a brother sins and when he refuses to repent, when you exercise discipline on such a person, up in heaven, when we do that, being gathered together in the Lord's name, that discipline is agreed upon in heaven as well. And so there is not just a horizontal discipline that's occurring, but there's also a vertical discipline with that person's relationship with the Lord in heaven. That person is under condemnation and they need to come to repentance. So we see this instruction in discipline, and this section I think really focuses in upon the response of the person who has fallen into sin. This passage doesn't really look at the spirit of the person that's supposed to be going to that person, which is what we'll look at next. But that person has a very clear responsibility, and that responsibility is to turn from his sin and to repent. In the following verses, this is, I think, a continuation of this, but the person that goes to this person, or the two or three, or the church, they also have a responsibility when this person turns from their sin and repents. And that responsibility is to forgive them from the heart. And verse 21, I think, is very interesting. It says, "Then came Peter to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?'" I think Peter was probably receiving the bottom end of whatever discussion was occurring. I think there's a possibility that based on the Lord's condemnation of Peter in chapter 16, where the Lord said, "Get you away from me, Satan, for you do not savor the things of God." I think the other disciples heard that, and perhaps they were latching on to that and they were looking down upon Peter for it. But I think there is evidence that in this discussion, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Peter was in some way being wronged in this discussion. And he's saying, if my brother sinned against me, how often am I to forgive him? Perhaps this has been something that Peter had been experiencing many times, or there was something else that was in Peter's mind. But I think this is interesting because I think it gives kind of insight into what is going on here. But the Lord says it's not just until seven times, it's until 70 times seven. You shouldn't be keeping count. The point isn't exactly the number, but it's you're supposed to always forgive from the heart. And there's a reason behind that. We're to forgive each other from the heart because the Lord has forgiven us. We look at the debt that the servant has here with his Lord, and he has an innumerable, essentially infinite debt that he could never pay. But the Lord has compassion. The Lord loosed and forgave him his debt. And because the servant had been forgiven, he was expected to forgive his brother. And in the same way, as the Lord's people, we've also all been forgiven of an infinite debt that we could never even come close to paying. And because we have been forgiven of a debt, when our brother comes to us in a spirit of seeking forgiveness, who has repented of his sin, we're to also forgive him from the heart. So in this passage, I think from front to back, you could look at it as you have a sin, and that sin is pride. Jesus addresses that sin. He addresses the pride. He addresses the disunity. He tells them of what their true nature is. They're children. They should be humble. They should understand the seriousness of causing a brother to sin. He tells them, when your brother does sin, this is how you bring them back into fellowship with yourself. And when they do, forgive that brother from your heart and come into full fellowship with them. I think Paul references this in 2 Corinthians when he discusses the person who has sinned against him and against the church, and they're to forgive that man and to restore him to themselves. So the pattern for discipline here, as I mentioned, we have sin, we have correction, we have repentance, and then we have forgiveness when that person comes back. So let's move on from the pattern of discipline that we've looked at here in Matthew chapter 18, and let's look at the spirit of discipline, and we'll read a very short passage in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and we'll just read verses 1 down to 2. Galatians 6, 1 to 2. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also should be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now in this passage, I think we see this taken along with another passage, four motivations for discipline, which is to say, four ways that if we go as someone to correct a brother, these are to be the things that motivate us. These are supposed to be the reasons why we're going to the brother to draw them back to Christ. And in this passage, we see someone is a man who has stumbled, is the word, in the ESV, a man that is overtaken in a fault. That word, you could translate that word fault, a falling, or a sin. But it's someone that in some way has stumbled. And I think contextually in the book of Galatians, there's really two possibilities of this. And I think the second one is true. The first is that this is someone who has been overtaken by the false teachers in this book who are teaching bondage, bondage to the law rather than the freedom that is in Christ. The other possibility, which I think is so, is that in the previous chapter, Galatians chapter 5, we have this list of the works of the flesh, those that are not walking in the Spirit. And then in the final part of the chapter, we have what it means to walk in the Spirit. And he says, you who are spiritual, who is that? Well, that is to say you who are walking in the Spirit. So when a person has fallen into sin, those who are walking in the Spirit are to restore such a one. So I think you see really the first step of the discipline process, that pattern that we see in Matthew 18 here. A brother has fallen into sin. Those who are walking in the Spirit, one such person is supposed to go to this person in the desire of restoration. So what are the motivations here? Let's jump into that. As I noted previously, this is less on the process in this verse, these verses, but more upon the Spirit. So the first thing that we're supposed to do is we're supposed to go in a spirit of gentleness. The desire of our hearts is not supposed to be lording it over such a person, or a spirit of pride where we are rejoicing in our own holiness in such a sense, and glorying in their own falling. But it's supposed to be a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of meekness. We're desiring to see them lifted up, and we're going in a very gentle way. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we read of how to rebuke someone that is elder. We're supposed to entreat him as if a father. So I think you see that same concept being alluded to. We're supposed to go in a spirit of gentleness. The second thing that we're supposed to do, and the second motivation, is we're supposed to understand our own weakness. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And then it says this, considering thyself, lest you also should be tempted. If we're going to go to correct a brother, we also need to consider our own selves. And the first way that we're supposed to consider our own selves is in that same way, in understanding that we are children that receive from the Father everything in our own spiritual lives. The only reason why we have not fallen into this same falling, this same sin, is the grace of the Lord. That's why we have not fallen into such sin, and why we are described as you who are spiritual or walking in the Spirit. I think we also need to consider ourselves. It's very often that we have a beam in our own eye and we are not able to see clearly to remove the straw that's in our brother's eye. And so we also need to consider ourselves, whether we be walking in a way that is right, but we also need to understand that it's not only the Lord's grace that has kept us from falling, but we need to understand that we can be tempted in the same way. We can be tempted and we can fall into the same sin that we're seeking to correct our brother for. And so we need to look to our own selves and trust in the Lord and look to His mercy so that we do not fall into the same thing. We're supposed to go understanding our own weakness. And we're supposed to go because we love our brother. It's not because we just have a staunch love for the Lord and His holiness. But if we love the Lord, if we love the Lord's holiness, we will also love our brother. It says we're supposed to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What does that law of Christ, what is that? And I think that law of Christ is a reference to a new commandment that the Lord says He's giving to them, which is not necessarily a new commandment, but perhaps stated a different way. In John 13, verse number 34, He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, you also love one another in this way. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So we see this law of Christ, that's as the Lord has loved us, so we are to love one another. The Lord bore our burdens, He bore our sins, He bore everything for us on the cross. And we're supposed to love one another in such a way. When we see someone overtaken in a fault, we're to go to them and seek to build them up and to restore them because we love them even as Christ loved us. So we go because we love our brother. And lastly, and I've alluded to this already, but we go because God is holy. And we've referenced this a number of times, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see a very interesting thing commanded to the Thessalonians here at the close of this book. But in verse number 14, he says, "If any man obey not a word by this epistle, take note of that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." And also in verse number 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." We are supposed to go because God is holy. And this is something that we're going to touch upon here in just another moment. But when we understand God's holiness, we understand that God hates sin. He hates sin not only in our lives, but also sin that's in our assembly. We're supposed to seek to see that sin removed. And so we go because we love the Lord. We love the Lord's holiness. And we want to see that maintained, even if it means a separation one with another. So lastly here, we'll look at the intention for discipline. And this is an extension of the last point, the desire for holiness and what we see in 2 Thessalonians. The intention for discipline, I think you could put, is to preserve the holiness of the Lord's people. And I think there's two ways that this could be done. You can see, firstly, repentance and restoration. And this is certainly the thing that we're hoping for when there is discipline involved, whether that be someone who has fallen and we're seeking to restore them, or someone that's persisting in sin. We're hoping that they turn and they are restored into holiness. So in this situation, we have sin in the Lord's people, and that sin is removed from the Lord's people. That's certainly the thing that we would hope for and we would pray for. The second option is if the Lord's people cling to their sin, if this person refuses to repent, then that person and his sin are to be separated from the Lord's people. So in both contexts, you have sin being removed. But in this context, when someone has refused to repent, this person is removed from the Lord's people. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a case study of this. And this is a very sad situation. We discussed this a number of months when we went through the book of the 1 Corinthians. We have a man who has his father's wife. That's present tense. It's called fornication. So there's very likely a situation where his father had a wife and he was born. That wife must have passed away, and his father remarried. And it's likely that some believe that that father's wife divorced him and married, or was in a fornicatious relationship with the son, which is why it's called fornication rather than adultery. That may or may not be the case, but we have a situation where a son is in a relationship with his father's wife. And this is an awful thing. This really isn't just a departing from the law of the Lord that we can read about in the Old Testament, but it's also a departure of natural law. And natural law is something that we see in the world around us that we understand just by looking at the world. And it's something that even those that have no access to the Lord's word are supposed to understand. In the book of Leviticus, the Lord goes through a list of sins, of reasons why he's casting out these nations, why the land is spitting out these nations that are before the nation of Israel before they come into the land. Among that is the sin of sacrificing their children to Molech. Man is supposed to understand from nature that that's not something that you do. That is something that's an abomination to the Lord. You don't need the law of the Lord to understand that that's evil. The list continues, and it lists many sins of fornication, including that of a son having his father's wife. And in that chapter, the Lord reveals how he feels about that sin. He says that such a person and the other are to be killed. They're supposed to be destroyed, for they have done something that is bringing confusion and is very wrong. So we have a sin. It's a public sin. It's public immorality in a gross sense. This wasn't something where he was privately doing this. Everyone knew about this sin. It was public in the most clear way. Apparently, he was not hiding it. It says that the church was puffed up and have not mourned that he that is done this deed might be taken away from you. The church is proud that this such a person has a place in the church. So there is a public aspect to this sin. There's a continuing nature of this sin. And there is, I think, also the defiant nature of this sin, in that there is no doubt, I think, in this person's mind that he is doing something that is grossly sinful. So the judgment, Paul says, you're supposed to deliver this person to Satan. So what does this exactly mean? I think what this really has reference to is the church. I think you could, in some ways, it's the beginning of the kingdom of the Lord. But the Bible refers to the world around us as being ruled by Satan. So I think what you're seeing is you're seeing the removal of such a person from the church. They're being sent out into the kingdom of darkness, the world that is the realm of Satan, for the dishonoring of his body, and for the punishment that comes from living in sin. So he's delivered over to Satan. Excuse me. I wanted to note one thing before we kind of go on to the last point that I have, and that's the immediacy of the judgment. The immediacy of the judgment here. In some ways, it's very different from the process that's going on in Matthew chapter 18. Paul doesn't say, well, you need to take one person and he needs to go to this man and reveal his sin and see if he repents. And if he doesn't, then you need to take two or three more and go to him again and see if he'll repent. He doesn't even say, take the church and have the church entreat him to repent and see if he does. And if he refuses those three things, then cast him out. But he says, cast him out immediately. There is not that intervening time with those other steps. And I wanted to just kind of ponder, in a sense, why that is the case. And I think there are a number of reasons why that is the case. And the first is because that sin was open, because that sin was apparently intentional. In the context of Matthew 18, I think there is the possibility that that sin is unknown to the brother who's committed the sin, or the possibility that the sin was unintentional. In this case, there's no doubt that this sin is intentional. Paul states in verse number 1, he says, this sin is not even so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. That's an incredible condemnation. Even the pagans don't sin in such a way. The world around you knows better. You're in the church. You know better. And yet you're doing such and such a thing. So this sin is something that he has chosen over the law of God. He's chosen his sin over the holiness that we're commanded to in Christ. And so there's an intentional nature of this sin, and also a public nature of this sin. The instruction in Matthew 18, and also alluded to in Titus, is going to someone in private. There is no aspect of privacy in this sin that was going on in the church. It was a public affair. Everyone knew about it, and he was living in it in a public way. And because we have a gross immorality that is clearly intentional, that is open and is public, the next natural step is not to go to that person and tell him what his sin is, because he knows what his sin is. He's chosen his sin. He's chosen unrepentance. So that person should be removed from the church for the purpose of maintaining the holiness of God. And Paul alludes to this in the final verses. Sin defiles the church. He says, any leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. A church cannot put their stamp of approval by maintaining sin in the church and maintain also their love for a holiness of the Lord. If we accept sin in our midst, that's the same as if we're saying that it doesn't matter to us that God demands holiness among his people. And so leaven leavens the lump. Sin defiles the church. And therefore, someone who is living in a spirit of unrepentance is to be removed from the Lord's people. So the intention for discipline, preserving the holiness of the Lord's people. Well, that's exactly time. Before we close, I think there's just a couple things that I wanted to note and just kind of bring around, just even back to the beginning of our introduction. And that's, we've looked at discipline, and that's a very heavy topic. It's not a joyful topic. But I think we have to understand that if we do believe that we are sinners, If we do believe that we each fall into sin and we believe that we're to draw each other on in holiness, we have to be practicing this amongst ourselves. The people that are responsible for this discipline in these passages, this isn't the responsibility of the elders. This isn't the responsibility of the deacons. This is the responsibility of the members of the assembly, the members of the church. That means us. So when we encounter sin among ourselves, we hear, you know, so-and-so has fallen into the sin of whatever that may be, of anger, the sin of lust. We're not to say, oh, wow, and go about our business. That's awful. We're supposed to go to that person and seek to restore them. That's our responsibility. If we fail to stand up to that responsibility, then we also are falling into sin in the spirit of these passages. And I think we also have to take note, if we believe that we're sinful and we believe that God is holy, when we ourselves fall into sin, we need to live in a spirit of graciousness, a spirit of humility, where we understand that we have only what we've received from the Father and turn to Him looking for forgiveness when we ourselves fall into sin. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you so much for what you've taught us in it. Lord, we thank you that you've taught us not only of your holiness and our sinfulness, but also the forgiveness that there is from the Father through Jesus Christ. We pray that we would strive to live in such a way that glorifies you. We pray that when we stumble, you'd give us grace to repent and to turn to you. We pray that you'd help us to bind us together in a spirit of unity, where we work one with another, seeking to encourage one another in a spirit of holiness, and such fulfill the law of God by bearing one another's burdens. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us. We pray that you'd bless us in your holy name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.